Well, Charlie Stink's friends and co-workers had constantly advised him he should change his name. Finally, Charlie Stink agreed, and he went to court to complete the process. The next day at work, his associates asked him, "Hey, did you change your name, Charlie?" "Yes, I did," he said, "but for the life of me, I can't see what difference it's going to make." Well, his friends asked, "What did you change your name to?" "I changed my name to Harold Stink." Names have meanings, and no name has had more meaning throughout the history of the world than the name Jesus Christ. Well, we are still in the Apostles' Creed, and we are in the longest section. We are going to talk about Jesus as person and work. As we recite the Apostles' Creed, keep in mind that the word, when we get to Catholic, small c, means universal. We're talking about the universal believers around the world, church. So don't let that bother you. Well, let's say it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Lord, give us wisdom, give us guidance. We thank you, Father, for your word, which has revealed everything we need to know about Jesus. And Lord, help that truth to sink in so that we live different lives. We thank you. Amen. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. In fact, that whole second section about Jesus, because we just recently finished spending about a year and a half in the book of Mark. I gained a lot of insights from a lot of different pastors, from Sproul and Pritchard and White and Travis Connick down the road, just to let you know. Well, let's dive in. It begins, I believe in Jesus. Jesus was the name that was given by the angel who appeared to Mary. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from his sins. Jesus, Yeshua, the Greek, which comes from the Hebrew for Joshua, means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah will save. So when you say the name Jesus, you're meaning Savior. That is an amazing thing. You know, that was a relatively common name when Jesus was born. Kind of like Jesus, perhaps, or Bill. But the name Jesus signifies the salvation of God. Think Jesus, think Savior. 1 John 4, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And save from what? Sin. Sin is anything we say, do, or think that breaks God's law and makes him sad. Our catechism answer for sin is, sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law. The gospel says that anyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved from sin and its consequences. That's good news. Remember, our being saved has nothing to do with what we do other than we have a need. I need a Savior. Well, guess what? Your chance of saving yourself, and I got to thinking about this, is about as likely as a two-month-old baby. What do two-month-old babies do? They eat, sleep, poo. Sorry. And that's what they do. And imagine a baby put in a bank vault on Friday night, and you want to come back on Monday or Tuesday after a three-day weekend. Will the baby be out of the locked bank vault? No, not a chance. It'll still be there. Unhappy as all get out. And I'm not recommending you do this. But that baby has as much chance of getting out of a locked bank vault on a three-day weekend as we do of being saved by ourselves. It is all God's work. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, so that we can't say, "Hey, I'm so wonderful, God saved me." No, it's so that he gets all the praise and glory. Jonah put it this way, salvation comes from the Lord. And guess what? Jesus is Lord. And the Son of God, Jesus, means Savior because he saves us. And you can't find it anywhere else. In Acts it says, salvation's found nowhere else, for there's no name under heaven by which we must be saved. You can call out Buddha, Muhammad, Sheikh, Alibaba. It does not matter. You will not be saved by anyone else. That's what Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So think about this. When you are saying the Apostles' Creed and you say, I believe in Jesus, that's an acknowledgement. I believe that he is my Savior and that I need him. Well, next up is I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus was having a discussion with his disciples and said, who do the people say I am? And they said, oh, they think you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets, or Jeremiah, or somebody else. But he said, what about you? Who do you say I am? And of course, good old Peter spoke up, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, Peter got it right. He was exactly right. And what does Christ mean? It means the anointed one. It's a translation of the word Messiah. To be anointed was to be appointed to a special position. Back when David was a shepherd and Saul had blown it, the Lord was going to raise someone else up. And he called the prophet Samuel, and this is what God said to him, rise and anoint him. David, he is the one. They poured the oil, they anointed David, and David was going to be the next king. God anointed Jesus as the Messiah. You are the one I am sending to carry out my work and to bring salvation. So amazingly enough, that's what he did. To say I believe in Jesus Christ means you believe that Jesus is God's appointed one, the one God invested the task of bringing salvation to come to pass. And thankfully, he did. It goes on to say, I believe in God's only Son. The Son of God is used a lot of different ways in the Old Testament, actually. It's usually a small s, too. It would apply to the nation of Israel. It was talking about the one who would come in the house of David, the promised one. It would talk about angels, even sometimes really pious, godly folks. In the New Testament, it was used a little differently. It described Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus was totally fine when people called him that. And he also used that term himself. In Matthew 11, he said to the crowds, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. He was totally fine talking about Father in heaven, I'm Son. It's also interesting, though, because Son of God refers to kind of an official capacity. That is the representative, the heir, the one who was sent to do a job. It's interesting that at one point the demons said, you know, after Jesus had confronted them, they said, what do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us? Ah, the demons recognize him. Ah, he's on a mission from God, literally. And they see what's going on. He'd come to do the Father's will, and he was sent by the Father. This was his official capacity as the Son of God. And also, Son of God is kind of in light of the fact that in his earthly life, he owed his paternity to God. Let me explain. He was begotten according to his human nature. Keep in mind, Jesus has always been the Son forever beyond eternity. He's always had that relationship. But his coming to earth and taking on a human nature, that was a little different. It was done by the supernatural orientation of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, he's the Son of God. Remember when the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary and he's told he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, fulfilling that role. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Good question, Mary asked. Since I'm a virgin, and the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. To the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Jesus is God's Son in a Trinitarian sense, in an official sense, and how he relates to the Father. Which kind of ties into, I believe in God's only Son. Remember, Jesus isn't the Father, and Jesus isn't the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's God, the Son is God, and the Father is God. We believe in one God, three persons. Each one's unique, and they possess all the characteristics, the full measure of deity. But it's interesting because to Jesus we hear the only begotten Son or the only Son. King James used that term and like five times in the book of John. To begotten means to be born of or to be born of. Remember the genealogies? So so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat or whatever so-and-so. And you know that they're related. In John 1:14, the ESV says, Jesus is the only Son from the Father. The King James puts it, the only begotten of the Father. The NIV 84 says, one and only. In John 3:16, if you learn it in King James, you say he sent his only begotten Son. If you learned it in NIV, it's his one and only. In ESV, his only Son. You've also see it in John 1:18. No one's ever seen God, but the only God, or God the one and only, or the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Basically, that's indicating there is a unique relationship between Father and Son. Again, this didn't start at the incarnation. There's always been that unique relationship all throughout history, because Jesus has always been God. And he's not more or less God than the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet there's a unique sonship. And guess what? He is only begotten, one and only, in that there will never be another like him. Well, we go on to say, I believe in our Lord. The Lord comes from the Greek for kurios, which means a person having power or authority. Jesus has the same power and authority as the Father, and he was sent to do the Father's work. How do we know? Well, among other things, he has divine names. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's got divine attributes like eternality, omniscience, omnipresence. In fact, he doesn't change. He can do things that only God can do. He can create. He can sustain. He forgives sins. He judges. And other passages talk about how he is to be honored like the Father. You know, Jesus went on to say, you call me teacher and Lord. Rightly so, for that is who I am. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and he put his hands in the holes, Jesus didn't say, no, you got the wrong guy. So when you say Jesus is Lord, actually that was probably the first creed the believers ever said. What do you believe? If you say Jesus is Lord, it's kind of like the old question about why should I obey? It's how should I obey? You hear about the drill sergeant that says, I want you to jump, and the correct answer is?
How high?
Yes, it's not why. Jesus is Lord. That means he's completely in control. He's in charge. He knows what's going on. And if he is in charge of you, you say, yes, sir, with a smile on your face. And it's amazing, the Son of God as Lord, what did he do? He said to the Father, not as I will, but as you want. The first part of the creed is talking about Jesus in the incarnation. Or actually, he's talking about the fact that he is God in heaven. But then he goes on to stress that the Son becomes man. What else do we believe? I believe in Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Martin Luther used to say, no other God have I but thee, born in a manger, died on a tree. The second person of the Trinity becomes God in the flesh. How does that work? The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. He's in very nature God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to, but said, okay, he went. He didn't say, send the Spirit, that sounds painful. No, he went willingly. It's amazing. He's 100% God, 100% man. He's not a divine who pretends to be human, or a human who pretends to be divine or becomes divine. No, he's fully humanity, human, and fully God at the same time. Do I understand that completely? Not on your life. I don't quite get it, but I accept it. You know, and this happened in conjunction with a young lady pledged to be married to Joseph, and she was a virgin. And when the angels said to her, this is going to happen, what'd she say? Oh, no way. No, she said, yes, may it be to me as you have said. She was acting as if Jesus was Lord already. What we have is deity in diapers. Isn't that wild? Wow. You know, and you think about it. The power of the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and we're not told exactly how. It's not weird. It's not shameful. It's not sexual. But one moment, Mary wasn't pregnant, and the next moment, she was. You know, suddenly one of the eggs that came out of her ovary is fertilized, and Jesus, the man, is growing inside of her. Amazing. Jesus didn't have to come to earth. He had every privilege in heaven, and he chose to enter in. Amazing. The thing that's important about that, that he's born of a virgin, is because he didn't inherit a sin nature from Adam. His father was God. And therefore, yet his mother, earthly mother, you work it out, the 100% human, 100% divine, no sin nature. Because when he came to going to the cross, not only could he not have committed sin, but he could have no sin within him. And that's why that's so important. It leads to the next section, though, which is fascinating, too. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why doesn't it say suffered under Herod or Caiaphas? Well, either of those names would give a historical context. They're real people that historians say, yeah, they lived about, you know, 33 AD or so. But Pilate's mentioned because of his role in the crucifixion. Think about it. He had, only the Romans had the power to crucify. The Jews wanted to, but they couldn't. They didn't have the authority. And so after they had arrested Jesus in the garden, there was a series of trials with the religious leaders, and they finally bring him to Pilate and say, kill him. Well, Pilate is known in history as a nasty guy. But even he didn't want to touch Jesus, and he kind of wanted to let him go. And then they say, oh, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. Oh, whoa, that's getting touchy. Oh, how about if I release Barabbas? No, we want him. Okay. Well, guess what? The Romans' method of execution was crucifixion. And it just so happened that in Deuteronomy, it talked about, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Another way of saying crucifixion. Person who is under God's curse and condemnation would be hung on a tree. The Jews stoned people when they got away with executing, or they would hang. But the Romans come along in time and space, and a guy named Pilate imposes a sentence, and what happens? Jesus is put to death on a tree. He is crucified in the way that was prophesied way, way before. We read in Galatians 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So not only by mentioning Pilate do we get a historical context, but wow, the dots are connecting. This is the way Jesus had to die to fulfill God's word. He truly was the one God sent. Well, then we get to the good news. The real good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel, Paul says, what I received, I pass on to you. The first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. But guess what? It doesn't stay there. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. He literally died. He stopped breathing. His blood stopped flowing. And then he was placed in the tomb, hewn out of the rock. Burial is significant. You only are supposed to bury dead people. It's only dead people. And guess what? The Romans were professional executioners. They knew when someone was dead. And they knew how to make sure when they were checking Jesus was dead. Well, then we get to the most controversial section of the creed. In some versions, it says he descended to the dead. In some, it says he descended to hell. Well, what does that mean? I mean, that's the way the theologians fired up. You know, some say that Jesus went on a rescue mission to perish those who were kind of in a limbo land. Others would say, no, he went to suffer and experience the full measure of sin. Others would say, no, Jesus went to Sheol, the place of the dead, and the great news is he looked there, it couldn't hold him, and so we have hope, he's been to both sides, we're gonna be okay. Most people say that this happens between his death and his resurrection. There's another perspective, it's the historical reform perspective, and R.C. Sproul spoke a lot about that. And he said that the full measure of hell that Jesus suffered was actually suffered on the cross. He didn't need to go to hell to suffer. The Father's turning his back. The absence of the presence of the Father was hell itself. He took the full wrath of God on the cross. He became a curse for us. He took the full punishment of hell for our atonement. And then when he was about to die, he said, "It is finished. No more needs to happen." The full payment for sin was paid and accepted by the Father, and they were good to go. So Reformed theology would say that you just want to change the order of the Apostles' Creed to say that Jesus was crucified, descended into hell, or experienced hell, died, and was buried. I've got lots of articles if you want to wrestle with that topic yourself. It's interesting, in the earliest editions of the Creed, that sentence isn't there. But the key is, Jesus didn't stay dead. or buried. On the third day, we believe as Christians, he rose again. That's why I like when you look at the cross, it's an instrument of torture and death, but there ain't no body there because he's gone. He is resurrected. We serve a risen Savior. The mission was completed, finished, fulfilled, taken care of. It was definitive, decided, dictated, directed, and done. That's good news, people of God. If he resurrected, he promises we will resurrect. We will go quickly, but basically this is a certification, a declaration from God. Okay, the Son is going to die. When he's raised to life, that's proof that he belongs to me. That's good news. Because he conquered death, through him we will conquer it as well. And next he ascends to heaven. He leaves planet Earth, goes back to the Father's side, and that's where he is right now. He talked about his ascension in a number of places. What's interesting, though, is as he was with the disciples that final time, we're told that he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. That's pretty amazing. But I think it's probably better than if it said, as he said this, he wandered into the desert and was never seen again. Wouldn't that be kind of weird? Because wouldn't you want to be like, let's go find him. Maybe he's living in a cave somewhere with Elvis, you know, or whatever the case may be. You know, they're having a jam session. I don't know. No, it's really amazing. He was taken away. There was a definitive break. He is no longer here. We saw him go. Whoa. And guess what the really cool thing is? When somebody comes back from the sky, you're going to know who it is. This is amazing. Now, what's he doing? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's also called the session of Jesus. And that is the honored position. Oh, Son, way to go. You fulfilled the mission. You saved humanity. You brought redemption. And you know what else Jesus is doing? He's preparing a place for you in heaven. His house is going to, that he's building for you. Oh, man, it is going to be fabulous. You know what else he's doing? He's being glorified. He's being worshiped by the angels. Another thing he's doing is he is interceding for the saints. Can you believe that? Jesus is sitting next to the Father, and he's praying for you. Can you believe that? The Son of God who paid the penalty for your sin is interceding for you. Wow, that is good news. He's also exercising authority. It's pretty amazing. Before he went to heaven, he said, all authority is given to me on heaven and earth. Guess what? That means everyone that acknowledges him as Lord and everyone that doesn't yet. It also means that all the principalities, the powers, the demons, you name it, all the bad guys, they are subject to him too because he has all authority, heaven and earth. That's good news. We don't have to fear Satan or the demonic because Christ has authority over them and we belong to him. And then it keeps on getting better. He will come again. Remember the angel said, just as you've seen him go, that's how he's going to come back. And what will happen when he does? It will be to judge the living or the dead. Now that is going to be either the best news ever or the worst news ever. It really will depend about what you believe and what you do with Jesus. If you have confessed your sin and said you need a Savior and he is your Lord and you want to follow him and be with him, then guess what? When he comes back, yes, your works will be dealt with, but guess what? You're still in. You're with me. I love you. And we are going to celebrate forever together. Our works will be judged, but ultimately, who was judged in our place? Jesus. But for those who said, oh, a Savior, a Redeemer, I didn't ask you to come deal with that. That was your deal, not mine. Oh, then that's not good news because they will be judged for eternity to face God's wrath. Do I like this particular doctrine? If I was writing the Bible, I'd say that hell thing, let's just scratch that out. That doesn't sound like, I don't like that. But guess what? It's not my job to determine what's right or wrong in this book. It is my job to say, yes, Lord, you make the call. You wrote the book. I will believe it. And I want to share you with others so they, so it'll be good news for them when you come back. Think about who we're talking about. The one who is God, who is in charge of everything, who was sent to be a Savior, who entered into our sinful humanity, who knows what it's like to be sleepy and sick and tired and frustrated. He didn't sin. He knows what it's like to be unjustly accused and called names and treated like crud and didn't retaliate. The one who would die when he was perfectly innocent, but the one whom God raised from the dead. He is the one we say we believe in when we go through that phrase. And he is the one who is our Savior. That's good news. Lord God, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, who suffered the full measure of your wrath so we wouldn't have to. We thank you that he didn't stay dead, but he's risen. He ascended. He's at your right hand. He's ruling and reigning and soon to be returning. And we pray, oh God, that we would be ready and waiting, and that everyone we know also would look to you so that they too will be welcomed into your kingdom and your joy forever. In your name I pray, amen.